Our text for this morning is found in 2 Kings chapter 20, and we'll be reading verse 1 through 7. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will hear thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it upon the boil, and he recovered. So this morning we begin a new segment in our study of the life of Hezekiah. We will be studying Hezekiah's sickness. This godly man, this devoted servant of God, the king of Judah, was brought down in the prime of his life to the lowest depths of affliction, to the very verge of death. We have seen Hezekiah, by the grace of God, endure the extreme trial of the Assyrian invasion, the blasphemy of Sennacherib, and the impending destruction of Jerusalem. God brought him through all of this by his grace. But these afflictions were not enough. Another awaited him by the sovereign design of God. He was seized with a terminal disease. We read in verse 1, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. So let's first consider when this sickness occurred. We are told that it occurred in those days, both in Isaiah's account and the account of 2 Kings 20. It's a rather vague time designation, somewhat ambiguous, is it not? However, in the narrative of Hezekiah's sickness, we find two texts of Scripture that connect this sickness with the Assyrian invasion. The one we read this morning in verse 6, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then in Isaiah 36, 6, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. These two texts were said in the context of Hezekiah's sickness. Therefore, there are three possibilities as to when this sickness occurred. Either it happened just before the Assyrian invasion, or during the Assyrian invasion, or immediately following the Assyrian invasion. If we do the math, Hezekiah reigned as king for 29 years. And if we subtract the 15 years of his reign that God added to his life, that means that Hezekiah's sickness then occurred in the 14th year of his reign, which was the same year of the Assyrian invasion. It is apparent that this sickness happened either during the Assyrian invasion or immediately after he was delivered from the Assyrian siege. Many believe that it occurred during the Assyrian invasion. But I think this is highly unlikely, considering the intensive labor that Hezekiah put into preparing Jerusalem for war and to defend the city. A man sick unto death could not have been well enough to manage the reinforcing of the walls of Jerusalem, nor redirecting the water supply, nor the manufacturing of an abundance of weapons and shields, nor his passionate rallying of the troops, or going into the temple to pray and spreading the letter before the Lord and sending messages to Isaiah. These circumstances do not apply to a man suffering from such an acute sickness who was sick unto death. This all seems to indicate that during the Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah was fit and well. And there is nothing to suggest that he was a sick man. And therefore, the most natural interpretation is that Hezekiah's sickness occurred immediately following the invasion. And if this is true, then I have an observation to make. And I believe it is true. We have a great lesson to learn from this aspect and occasion of Hezekiah's life. No sooner is Hezekiah delivered from one very serious and heavy trial, he falls into another of equal intensity. In God's infinite wisdom, sometimes one calamity follows another in unbroken succession. Having endured one trial or calamity, we must be prepared for the next. We must not be discouraged if the Lord is pleased to add sorrow upon sorrow, for we are His people, and He loves us, and the trials come to us out of His infinite grace for us. Peace with God does not mean exemption from trials. This is how the Lord sanctifies us, matures us in the faith, and prepares us for heaven. Heavy trials are often the lot of God's people. If one trial is not enough to humble us, then another and another will be sent. Sometimes a believer is brought to the point of despair in order that he might cry out to God, that he might utterly and solely depend upon God for deliverance. It's to increase our faith and make us more dependent upon God and draw closer to God. And like David, who cried out in despair and said, "All the waves and the billows have gone over me," he felt the weight of the trials and testing of his faith, and he likened them to waves and billows overwhelming him and going over him. And such it is with Hezekiah in our study this morning. It is through much tribulation that we as God's people enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul's afflictions were exceedingly great. He was poor and often without food or clothing. His body was weak and sickly. He was homeless. He was beset by cruel enemies. He was repeatedly scourged. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was robbed. He was counted as the offscouring of the earth. He was harassed beyond measure and counted or continually opposed by false teachers. He says of himself that he was pressed out of measure, above strength, beyond measure, so that he despaired even of life. When Paul compared his sufferings with eternal glory, It shrank into insignificance. So he says, his affliction was but for a moment, a drop in the bucket of the time of eternity. And when weighed in the context of eternal blessedness, his suffering became light, and he called them light afflictions. Do you realize that afflictions are the cause of our eternal glory? They are the divinely appointed means for securing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so it was with Hezekiah. He was sick unto death. Well, next I want to consider the nature of his sickness. The exact nature of this sickness is not known for certain. In Isaiah 38, 21, it is said that it was a boil, an ulcerated and inflamed, pustulous boil, a very painful boil. The Hebrew word translated boil is shechen. And it's the same word used in Exodus 9:9, which was this pustulous boil that was used by God in the sixth plague of Egypt. This Hebrew word shechen is also associated with Job's affliction. In Job 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "So when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, and he sat down among the ashes." Job was afflicted with a very malignant ulcer or boil. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And this ulcerated boil, this malignant boil, is characterized as a specific form of leprosy known as elephantiasis. Job seems to have been afflicted with these boils everywhere over his body and all at once. And he had to scrape off the pus of these sores with a piece of broken pottery. Furthermore, Isaiah tells us that Hezekiah's boil was a deadly boil. It was a sickness unto death. It was a terminal disease. It was so severe, Hezekiah was certainly going to die. Well, as we make another observation, this teaches us that we're not to measure the favor or the displeasure of God by any outward circumstance or external event on earth. It is surprising that God would visit such a godly man with so terrible of a plague. There's no reason to believe that Hezekiah was guilty of any special transgression which led to him being visited by this disease. Hezekiah was a king that was greatly loved by God. He honored God in his life. He was a godly king. Why would God subject him to such misery and suffering? Well, we know this. It was not God's judgment or punishment for his sin. As believers, we must understand that our afflictions flow out of the favor and the mercy of God, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Many times, this is hard for us to understand. Afflictions are sent for other reasons than the punishment of sin. And God has a purpose in it. And his purpose is very different than the ways he deals and afflicts the wicked. His purposes for afflicting his people is for our spiritual profit. To us, it paves the way to heaven. Hezekiah's sickness was intended to try his faith. Now, we have just mentioned Job's affliction, and we know how his friends misinterpreted this external event as the displeasure of God, as if it was God's judgment upon his sin. Job's property was destroyed, his family, his children killed, and he was afflicted with this most terrible disease. To Job's friends, this was an obvious show of God's anger and displeasure, a display of God's wrath for his sin. They thought it to be punishment for his sin. But we know that this was the wrong interpretation. For Job was a godly man, a man of blameless integrity. And his answer was, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? If God gives us so many good things, shall we be surprised if he sometimes afflicts us with adversity?" We must accept the adversity from God as if it was a gift from him for our good and for our benefit, that we might humble ourselves before him and resign ourselves to his will. The outward calamities inflicted upon Job might have given the impression that God was very angry with him, that God was punishing him. But God uses adversity to humble us, to teach us, to mature us. It's for our good, for our spiritual benefit. Matthew Henry said, "Afflictions are sent to bring us to our Bibles and to our knees." Our faith in God exists independently of outward circumstances, of external events. And that is affliction and sickness. If a man is dying, it is the truest kindness to let him know it and not to evade the truth. Back in my younger days, a very close friend of mine from childhood who evangelized me when I was 19 years old and was instrumental in my conversion was afflicted in an advanced stage of cancer. Before I tell you that story, I want to bring first the context from Hezekiah. And that is, this third thing I want to bring to your attention is the boldness and faithfulness of the prophet Isaiah, a man of God. Isaiah was not afraid to go in and freely tell the king that he will certainly die and announce that to him in no uncertain terms. God had directed Isaiah to inform Hezekiah of his true condition. "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." You're going to die, and there is no escape from it. Isaiah is rather blunt, is he not? A ministry or a minister of the living God must declare the truth faithfully and clearly and sometimes very boldly. "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." God deemed it necessary to declare to Hezekiah the fatal character of his disease. If a man is dying, then I say, as before, it is but kindness to him to tell him the truth. Now, back in my younger days, as I mentioned earlier, a very close friend of mine from childhood evangelized me after high school when I was 19 years old. We had grown up together. And he was instrumental in my conversion. And he was afflicted with an advanced stage of cancer, and the disease was incurable. His pastors visited him and prophesied that God would completely heal him. "Just trust in God," they said. When he took a turn for the worse, they cruelly told him that the reason why he was getting worse was because he did not have enough faith. They were false prophets. They lived in the Old Testament. They would have been stoned to death. My friend died within a month after they had told him that God would completely heal him. It was a horrible thing to deceive a dying man and flatter him with the hope of recovery. Much better for him to have heard the truth plainly stated, "Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Indeed, it is a hard thing to communicate to the sick their true compassion. And it is a false pity, a false mercy, a false show of compassion not to be truthful to the sick. Pastors are sometimes called to do this. Hezekiah's condition was terminal. It was a fatal disease. This was the natural and necessary course of the disease. He would die. It was terminal. It was the natural course, notwithstanding, of course, divine intervention, as we shall see. And Isaiah was sent by God to tell Hezekiah this terrible truth about the natural course of this disease, that he would surely die. We must realize that Isaiah was not privy to the hidden will of God. This was not yet revealed to him. He did not know how Hezekiah would humble himself and plead his case before God, and that God, by a miracle, would lengthen the days of his life. Often God does not reveal his hidden will to us, and we must wait for it to unfold. We know God's revealed will in Scripture. We have the objective Word of God, but we do not know his hidden will. And this remains a mystery to us until God is pleased to reveal it as he unfolds his providence in our lives. But Hezekiah, before he pleads with God, must first come to grips with the fact that his life is fully in the hands of God. It lays in God's hands. Hezekiah was exhorted by Isaiah to set thine house in order. Give charge concerning your house. The general idea is there of a final settling of the affairs of his kingdom before he dies, to make arrangements for continuing the government of Judah. Hezekiah must make decisions about who would be the next king to rule over Judah. And by the way, Hezekiah did not have an heir to the throne. He had no son to be his successor. This no doubt motivated him to plead with God in the next verse. Moreover, setting his house in order was not just limited to domestic affairs and to the rule of the kingdom. It can also be applied to his spiritual state. Was he right with God? Was his heart right before the Lord? Was he prepared to die? If it is an imperative to set our worldly matters in order in view of death, how much more is it to be spiritually prepared to die? Not too long ago, I was given a preliminary diagnosis of lung cancer. In an X-ray, the doctors found a growth in my lungs which they believed to be cancer or lung cancer. They could not know for sure until the CT scan was performed, but they diagnosed me with lung cancer. They scheduled my CT scan 5 days later. So for 5 days, I contemplated what the consequences were of having lung cancer. The first thing I found out was that once you're diagnosed with lung cancer, it's already too late. With chemotherapy and other treatments, your life can be prolonged for about 5 years, but you will die soon. Isaiah's exhortation came to mind. set thy house in order. I immediately started thinking about my wife. I made sure all our assets and investments were put in Terry's name and she would have full access to them. I even gave my Harley, my motorcycle, to my son. I put my worldly affairs in order. But more importantly, I considered the state of my soul. Was I prepared to die and meet my Maker? Was my heart right before the Lord? The salvation of my children and my grandchildren became my priority. How would I serve God in my final 5 years? I considered all the time in my life that I had squandered on frivolous and meaningless activities. I was very convicted. I struggled with this for 5 days. And then I went for my CT scan appointment. And within a matter of a couple hours, the doctor came in and told me that it was not lung cancer, but pneumonia. And I was greatly relieved. I don't know why they told me it was most likely lung cancer in the beginning. They should have not told me that until they had the CAT scan. But they did. And in the providence of God, I learned a lesson. That I need to be prepared to die. And be continually prepared to die. For our days are numbered, and we do not know the day God has appointed for our death. And so that brings me to a last observation. What about you? Are you prepared to die? Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." From this text, we know that all men must die. It is certain that all men must die. No one is exempt, and no one can escape it. Everyone is under the sentence of death, and this is the reality of our existence. We all will die. And do you know why this is so? It's because of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. God did not make man a sinner. God created man in his image and after his likeness. He created man righteous, sinless, with the full capacity to live in communion with Him and to live in obedience to Him. God did not make man a sinner. That was man's own doing. In Genesis 2:16 and 17 we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, that is Adam, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And here man's immortality was conditioned upon obedience to the express command of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God stated the penalty in emphatic terms: dying, you will surely die. Death was threatened as a punishment for sin. Dying in the fullest sense of the word. Not only dying physically, but spiritually and eternally. Well, we know what happened. Adam rebelled and disobeyed his Creator, and man became a sinner. And death passed onto all men. Man became a sinner through Adam as his representative head. He became a sinner by inheriting Adam's corrupt nature, and he became a sinner by committing acts of sin. And so Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. And death is but the consequence of sin. And the fact that we all must die is a testimony that we all are sinners. Death testifies that man is guilty before God. And death testifies to the fact that God judges sin. We also learn from Hebrews 9:27 that the time of our death has been appointed by God. It is appointed unto men once to die. God is sovereign over all things, even our death. He's sovereign over the day and the hour and the circumstances of our death. It has all been appointed by God. Everything has been ordered by God. As a scientist, we see the fall of a leaf from a tree, the spin of an electron, the collision of a molecule with another molecule have all been predestined and ordained by God. All has been ordered, and nothing is out of His sovereign control. And this includes the time of our death as well. Our days are numbered. And the time of our death has already been determined by God and His purposes. It's awaiting you. The Greek word translated appointed, apaketai, means to be reserved. God has made a reservation for your death. It's awaiting you. Whether you live to a ripe old age of 90, or whether you are suddenly cut off in an automobile accident, these things have been determined by God. There is a time to die, and God is sovereign over it. As it says in Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. The third thing we draw from Hebrews 9:27 is that man dies in order to be judged. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Just as certain that all men shall die, all men shall be judged. No man that dies shall escape judgment. And this brings us to consider God's nature. God is just. Justice is a fundamental attribute of God. And God is bound by His nature, His morally self-consistent nature, to judge sin. And not only is God is just, but He is holy and righteous as well. And these are the moral attributes of God. God is infinitely holy, righteous, and just. Now, we consider this because God is holy, He abhors sin. He hates sin. And because God is righteous, He demands a perfect obedience to His moral law. Righteousness presupposes that there is a law or a standard by which His creatures are to conform to. Because God is righteous, He demands perfect conformity to His moral law. Because God is just, He's bound by His nature to exact punishment for every violation of His moral law. He cannot but punish sin. The justice of God requires it, for He will by no means clear the guilty. The justice of God must be satisfied. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is God's justice. If God did not punish sin, He would be acting against His own nature, against His glory. It would be inconsistent with His being of God, for God cannot deny Himself. When man sinned in the garden, the consequence was not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. Because of this original sin of Adam, man is born spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, we're told. He has no ability. He is unable to conform to God's law. His very nature is to sin. Even his best works are but filthy rags to God. and polluted with sin. He has no hope of satisfying and fulfilling the righteous demands of God's law. It's impossible because of his nature. It's impossible for him to justify himself by his works. What has sin done to us? We all have a sin debt before God, which we cannot possibly pay for it, because the payment must be an infinite payment in value. And because God is just, his wrath abides upon man. All people stand guilty before a holy God and condemned to eternal punishment. If God is morally consistent, his justice must be satisfied. And man is in a very desperate state, is he not? Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. But how can man be reconciled to God? Well, blessed be God who has made a way to reconcile man to himself. God sent his Son, who came into this world to die, to save sinners like you and like me. This was the reason why Christ came into the world. This is why the Father sent him into this world. He took into union with his divine person a complete humanity to suffer the consequences of sin on behalf of sinners. He came into this world to die and to suffer for the sins of his people. That's what the name Jesus means. God is salvation. Reconciliation to God is only possible through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Reconciliation with God is possible only by substitution. Because God is infinite, just one sin merits eternal damnation because it is an offense against an infinitely holy God. And I don't think anyone would deny that they have committed just one sin. Either you must pay the price for your sin and suffer the eternal penalty for it, or a suitable substitute must. God's justice must be satisfied, and there is no other way. And Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the only one qualified to be a suitable substitute. As God incarnate, he took into union with his divine person a true and complete humanity. Because of this union of his divine and human natures, when his humanity died on the cross, the death was of infinite value and therefore able to satisfy divine justice in infinite proportions. Forgiveness with God is actually a legal transaction, because our sin debt must be paid in full. How is this possible? By an exchange of righteousness. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, there is an exchange of righteousness. That which we refer to as Christ's passive obedience and Christ's active obedience. He was made sin for us. In his passive obedience, he took our sins and the guilt of our sins upon him on the cross. And he suffered the penalty for our sins and satisfied divine justice and paid the sin debt for our sin. But in his active obedience, he lived a perfectly righteous life and fulfilled the law in totality. And that righteousness is exchanged for the guilt of our sin. So we have this exchange of righteousness, the guilt of our sin upon Christ and His perfect righteousness to us. This is what it is to possess the righteousness of Christ. And it's appropriated by faith. All men are commanded to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and appropriate this by faith. You see, when we die, we immediately face God in judgment. And the issue is not whether your good works outweigh your bad works. That's not the issue. We are all sinners condemned before God. And we are all guilty before God. And one sin condemns us for an eternal damnation. So we know what we deserve. And we know that our good works cannot outweigh our bad works. That's a farce. The issue is whether you will suffer the eternal consequences of your sin, or did Christ suffer and die for your sin? Did Christ die in your place as your substitute? The issue is whether you are in Christ or not, whether you are in union with Christ. The issue is whether by faith you possess the righteousness of Christ. For those that have a saving interest in Christ, and only those, shall not see eternal death but be given eternal life. Why did I lay this all out before you? It's because this is the most essential element in preparing to die. Are you in Christ? Do you have His righteousness? Are you in union with Him? Because immediately after you die, you will face the judgment. Are you in Christ or not? That's the issue. It's the most essential element in being prepared to die. Are you prepared to die? Now, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the startling announcement of Isaiah, to set Your house in order, for You shall die and shall not live. That we all must be prepared to die, Lord. Pray that we take this as a present reality and not something in the future, for we do not know when our days are up. We commit this message into Your hands. Pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.